Awesome. Well, good afternoon, church. Thank you so much for joining for Giving Sunday as we look forward to the Next Gen Discipleship Center / Rubik's 4. And thank you for praying intentionally about how you can support the work of seeing people fully alive in the hope of Jesus on every campus through our new home. And really excited about it. Work is starting tomorrow. We'll have crews on site and the process of seeing it revitalized, redeveloped, and restored is going to begin. With that said, we're going to be continuing our journey through Peter Pan and the gospel. To remind you, we're last week, Mel was teaching. The week before that was Easter. And 2 weeks before that, we've been through this series talking about the call that the gospel has on us to grow up towards spiritual maturity, and how in a lot of ways what that means is that we learn to take responsibility for other people. Maturity is taking responsibility for other people, and it's a response to the gospel. You may remember Peter Pan as the boy that never wanted to grow up, but the gospel compels us to grow up. And I want to take a somewhat interesting approach today in talking about the relationship between growing up, spiritual maturity, and work. It's the start of the summer. Many of you are starting new jobs. Some of you are starting your first job. Some of you are finding yourself stuck in a job you don't like. Others of you are working your dream jobs, and yet others are still searching for a job. Regardless of where you are at in that journey, work affects us all. We all are going to have some kind of a relationship with work. The question is, what does it look like to have a gospel-informed, spiritually mature perspective on our work? And with that question in mind, we're going to turn our attention to a fascinating passage that I would wager many of you have probably never heard taught before. If you have, great. If not, welcome to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verse 8. There is some context before it about widows and providing for widows, but the verse does really stand alone and serves as a great launching pad. So I'm just going to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if you will. And so it says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, fighting words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy today. Before we go further, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you've given us the call, the gift of work. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to steward it well, and that we would mind your word for truths about how the gospel changes the way we see our work. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, that's quite an intense passage that for those that don't provide, aka they don't work to earn funds to provide for their families, that they are worse than an unbeliever and have denied the faith. You might be asking, like, why? Why is it that our faith, like our salvation, has anything to do with the way we see work? Now, I don't mean to say, that's not to say that this says you have to work in order to be saved, but that there's a connection. Like, when we have a proper understanding of the gospel, it's going to inform how we think about our work. I mean, these are intense words. Anyone who does not provide for his own family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why? Why is that? Well, the way we think about work is going to be a result of the way we think about the theology of work, our purpose as human beings, our relationship to the application of ourselves to the world around us. And this is so important. If we don't have a well-formed, well-thought-out theology of what work is, and if we haven't allowed that to penetrate our hearts and change the way we relate to our work, we're going to remain spiritual children, spiritual infants. Part of moving towards maturity in our faith is to have a well-thought-out and proportioned response to our work. Now, simply put, let me put this another way. If our attitudes and theology about our work are not workable when work is difficult, or when we don't have access to the work we want, we're bound to be miserable and unhappy in our working contexts. What this passage is going to do, and as I unpack it, is it's going to help us see that there's actually a way to relate to our work where we can be fulfilled by more than just the pursuit of a better job. And the core idea that is going to thread through all of this is very simple. Work means taking responsibility for ourselves, for the way God made us, for our attitude, and for others. Work means that we have taken responsibility. The theme that is running through all of the series is that maturity is all about taking responsibility. Taking responsibility for ourselves and for others, saying, I'm not just going to think about myself, I'm also going to think about other people. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's saying, hey, church, if we're going to have a proper understanding of work, it needs to be rooted in an understanding that we have a responsibility to care for other people. And that therefore, we were made to work. We were made to work. So this is, I think, the first big idea I want you to take home. We were made to work. Laziness is like the denial of the unique way that God has made us in his image. In Genesis, God introduces himself emphatically as the God who creates. God as the creating God. Out of nothing, God makes something beautiful and he calls it good. Then after God creating that which is good, he creates us and he says it is very good. But then something fascinating happens in the book of Genesis. God gives all these raw materials. He talks about different kinds of stone and so forth. All these raw materials, and he puts humanity in the garden, and he says, I want you to steward the garden and use these raw materials. In other words, before the fall, God creates us to be creative, to be creators, to be workers. Why? Well, because God is creative, hardworking, innovative. Therefore, we should be creative, hardworking people. I said a moment ago that laziness is the denial of the way God made us. This is exactly why, because when we are lazy, when we don't see the value of work, we are denying the fact that God has made us in his image to be co-laborers, to be workers, to make beautiful things. John Mark Comer, in his book Garden City, I think really beautifully draws these themes out. It was one of his early books, and if you want to go deeper into the themes I was unpacking it on Genesis, that might be a good place to start. See, what this means is that we were made to work. We were made to apply ourselves to something. Excuse me. When we deny the call to work, we're denying the fact that we were made in God's image. And so in Timothy, what Paul is saying is that when we deny the mandate to provide for people, we're essentially denying the part of our faith that affirms we are made in God's image, that we were made to be creative, that we were made to provide, that we were made to work. That means that we do not allow ourselves to do a half an effort. It means that we apply ourselves to our work. We seek to do the best job that we can in our work. So many of us have a habit of robbing our employers. We put a half an effort in. We take an extra long lunch. We don't work that hard. We do the minimum effort. Why? Because being lazy is easy. But work is an affirmation of the fact that we were made in God's image. And it's important that we remember that. So really practically, if we're made to work, how should that inform? Let me back up. If we're made to work and our work is a reflection of the gospel, really practically, what should that mean? Well, number one, we should look for ways to work hard. We should desire to work hard. Hard work should be something that is praised and desired, not shied from. Number two, we should seek to minimize escapism and embrace true recreation. For many of us, our recreation is not actually recreating, it is escaping. Instead of using our minds to create beautiful things in our recreation, we turn our minds off. Instead of investing in relationships, we step back from relationships. Recreation is about participating in our identity as creators. Recreation is intentional, active, and relational. Escapism, on the other hand, is passive and destructive. So number two, if we were made to work, we should minimize escapism and pursue recreation. Number three, we should desire to do good work, not just good enough work. God didn't create the world and say, well, it's good enough, I'm going to move on. He said, no, it is good and very good. If we're going to understand our identity as image bearers, our work should be good and very good. Our God is the God of the good and the very good, not the good enough. And fourthly, we should ask the question, what is the good that my work is doing? No matter how small, it's not about having grandiose visions of changing the world, though that might be a good thing. It's about learning to ask the question, what is the good that my work is doing? We should not do work that is destructive. We should not participate in work that harms the world or other people. As believers, if we are to work, we need to work in light of our identity as image bearers. And therefore, part of working in a spiritually mature way is to work at things that are good. That means we don't swindle, we work ethically, we work honestly, and we work in domains that are honorable, productive, and good. That doesn't mean praised by the world. It might mean that it's a humble job, but it means that it's good that we desire. We should not do work that is sleazy, unethical, or damaging to people or the environment. So that's the first dimension of our work, is that our work is a reflection of our humanity, the fact that we're made in the image of God. The second part of this is that when we work, we're actually working for God. We're actually working for God. And that therefore, part of working in a spiritually mature way is that we must take responsibility for our attitude. Notice here that it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially in his own household, he is denied the faith. It's a denial of faith. It is a denial of relationship with God when we fail to work for the provision of our families and our communities. When we are lazy, we're not just hurting other people and hurting ourselves. We're actually failing to honor our relationship with God. A lazy person, a person with a bad attitude, is somebody that is denying the faith. Colossians 3 puts it this way, whatever you do, and this is written to slaves, which is interesting, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Whatever you do, whatever you're doing, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I want to draw a few themes out of this. Number one, what this means is that hard work is good work. Hard work is good work. To work at something with all your heart, we often think of that as like, well, I'm just going to, hopefully go to work with positive thoughts in my mind. No. To work with all your heart. Have you ever worked with all your heart at something? At the end of the process of working with all your heart, you're exhausted. You're drained. To work with all your heart is to work hard. Hard work is gospel work. It's okay. In fact, not only is it okay, it's a good thing to be tired after work. We should not come home from work feeling like, you know what, like, I didn't really work too hard today. We want to come home from work having worked, expended ourselves. Even Jesus in his work was tired. Now, something interesting about Jesus is that his tiredness didn't in turn become an excuse to isolate or fail to serve people. In fact, oftentimes he would, even in his tiredness after long days of working hard, would serve people. The Gospel of Mark draws that theme out actually in quite a number of different ways, highlighting Jesus' compassion for the crowds, even in his weakness and his humanity. This is an important idea in understanding, having a mature understanding of work, is that hard work is a good thing. Work takes work. It means that we really practically do not take shortcuts, call in sick when we're really actually doing okay, put in half an effort. It means we show up on time and we stay till the end. We do the best work we can. That's what it means to work with all your heart. It means that we put our best in as we are able. Perhaps you've never associated working hard with spiritually maturity, but they are unmistakably intertwined. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. So whatever you're doing this summer, whether you feel like you have a meaningful job or a meaningless job, whether it's bringing you satisfaction or not, work at it with all your heart. The second part of this is that it needs to shift our attitude towards our work. To work at it with all your heart means you work from a place of gratitude for your work. Gratitude that we get to work rather than the fact that we have to work. We get to work rather than we have to work. Something happens in our hearts when we lose sight of the fact that we are working for the Lord, is that we start to work only in a way where we feel fulfilled and satisfied. And what is happening here when we are like, well, I'm only going to have a good attitude when my work is on my terms, and I won't have a good attitude when it's bad. So when your boss is on your case, or when you've been given a job, you don't like, well, it's like, I don't have to have a good attitude now. That's actually a result of the fall. Why do I say that? Well, in the fall, what happens is, rather than working for the Lord, rather than working to honor the Lord in their work, the man and woman in the garden seek to define their own good. And when they seek to define their own good, the posture of their heart shifts from working for the Lord to working for their own good. And when they shift from working for the Lord to working for their own good, the curse that they come under is toil. One of the products of the fall is that we become cursed to toil. Toil is when we become obsessed with working for ourselves and our own good and our own betterment, rather than with an attitude that says, I work for the Lord. Toil is what happens when we disconnect our work from our Maker. When we no longer work for the Lord, we rather work for ourselves. That is toil. And it's a product of the fall. And this is why our relationship with work is so complicated. Because on one hand, we were made to work. And on the other hand, we were cursed to work. And the difference is that we were made to work for the Lord, for His good. But we so often choose to work for our good, and as a result, shift the object or the purpose of our work from the Lord to ourselves. And in doing so, we become cursed to toil. This means that when we work, we must work with an attitude that says, I work for the Lord. I will honor Him. So really practically, some really practical implications of this. Firstly, it means that we should be able to hold down a job consistently. We should be loyal and responsible to our employers. We should be reliable as employees. Number three, it means that when we work for the Lord, we should have a good attitude. Even when things are difficult, even when we don't like our job, even when we think it's dumb, we need to be people that say, you know, I'm going to show up and work for the Lord because ultimately it's for His good that I work. And finally, working for the Lord means that we should maximize our effectiveness, never doing just the bare minimum. The gospel transforms our attitudes and work because it means that it is not just a question of what we want, it's a question of learning to work from a posture that honors the Lord. And to Paul's point in 1 Timothy, when we fail to provide, when we fail to work, we are, instead of working from a place that honors the Lord, we're walking in selfishness, and as a result are denying our faith. So first, we work as an expression of our humanity. Secondly, we work as to glorify or work for the Lord. And thirdly, we work for others rather than ourselves. Look at the verse again. Let's go back to it. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Notice who we are commanded to work for here. Notice that it doesn't say whoever does not provide for himself. No, it says whoever does not provide for his own family, especially his own household. When we work, the object or the purpose of our work is to be others-oriented. We are to work to serve our families, our communities. We are to work to benefit others. This is a direct reflection of the gospel. The gospel is the story about how Christ came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It is the story of a God who came to not work for his own benefit, but to work and labor and ultimately give his life for the benefit of others. That's why in Philippians 2, when it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, it is critical that we apply it to our work. In our work, when we ask the question, I have to go to work, I have to go to my job today, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. This passage in Philippians and this passage in Timothy is calling us to work for the benefit of our communities. Why is this so important? Because it changes the way we think about our work, our careers, our income, our spending, our living habits. To be properly anchored in something of supreme value versus something of temporary value. To do nothing, including work, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, is to change the purpose of our work, career, finances, income, and so forth, to be from something of temporary value to be something of eternal value. And I want to draw that out for a few minutes to help us understand how important this is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I've often wondered, how is it that we pierce ourselves with griefs when we become obsessed with pursuing money, which is to work for ourselves, to work for selfish ambition? Well, in many cases, there's the direct implication, which is that countless times, it happens all the time, people will compromise their place in church family, their place in scriptures, their place in in even just showing up to church on Sunday in order to work. They'll compromise all kinds of things. Well, I got to work late. I got to skip huddle. I got to skip community. I don't have time for my devotions. I don't have time for the Lord. I need to work. This is a common theme. It happens to all of us. It's a temptation, is to trade or to give up spiritual things, to give up investing in the things of God, to instead just invest in our work. And that is a really dangerous bargain. You're playing a dangerous game if you're doing that. It will harm your faith. If you think that you can trade the things of God to just work a little bit more and it not have an impact on you, you're wrong. It will. It will damage your faith. That's what 1 Timothy 6 says. But is there other types of grief, other than just a damage to our faith? I think the greatest grief that happens is when we trade the call to have our work existing to serve our community, to instead having our work just serve ourselves. And the grief that that causes is it means that we trade our place in community, our place in family, for success in worldly terms. When we choose to pursue work that takes us out of our community context, we are making what's called a Faustian bargain. Now, if you're not familiar with Faust, Faust is the German folklore tale wherein a person, Faust, trades his soul with the devil. He makes a bargain with the devil. Now, many of us have heard this theme before. Maybe you've not heard of Faust, but you've almost certainly heard of the idea of making a deal with the devil. And it captures the idea where we trade something eternal, our soul, for something temporary, usually money. And it's pervasive throughout literature. Why? Because it reflects something that we do all the time. Literature is important. It's important that we read because it usually reflects the things we're prone to doing. And I think there's few things that we are as prone to doing as trading our souls, trading our community, trading our families in order to make money or be successful for ourselves. We have a tendency to trade the supremely valuable, eternally valuable, for the temporarily valuable. Now, most of us, I don't think, I don't tend to observe this as much, in that most of us are not directly chasing money. In recent years, I haven't heard people say, I just want to get rich. I want to work for myself and get rich. No, I think there's a more nefarious trend at play in our culture and even in our church. Is that we have bought into a lie that the pursuit of work is personal fulfillment. That you will not find that in the scriptures. We work as a reflection of our image of God, and we work to glorify God, and work can be fulfilling, yes, but we do not work in order to be fulfilled. Do you see that important difference? Work, one of the blessings we get when we work hard is that we can experience some fulfillment, but we ought not to pursue personal satisfaction as the only ambition in our work. Our world has sold us a lie, which is that work is primarily about personal fulfillment. It sold us the same lie on marriage, by the way, that marriage is primarily about personal fulfillment. And this is a trap because it means that we will only think our work is meaningful if it's personally fulfilling. It is a trap because I can guarantee you that your work, whatever it is, whether you are working a minimum wage job just for the summer, toughing it out, or whether you're doing something super meaningful in some sort of niche research in a lab somewhere, you're going to have days where it is just miserable, where it's not fulfilling, where it feels like a trap. And if you think, well, I'm only going to work if my work needs to be fulfilling in order to be meaningful, you'll be miserable. Because our work so often requires diligence, perseverance, tenacity. However, if we anchor our work in glorifying God and blessing our community, we have reason to work even when it's difficult. And that's why we need to put all these ideas together. The idea that we're made to work, the idea that we're made to glorify God, but also that the focus of our work needs to be other people. We need to anchor our work in the specific community that God has placed us in. We cannot just work for selfish ambition. And that's why I find it so interesting that our culture treats it as totally normal to move cities for a job, to leave our community, to leave the places that God has placed us in, to chase success in a career. But our culture says it's crazy to stay in a community, to stay rooted in a church family, maybe at the expense of our career. And I believe it's because as Christians, we ought to have a fundamentally different understanding of our careers. We need to work hard, yes. We need to glorify God in our work, yes. But it is not the ultimate pursuit of our lives. We need to factor in how God has placed us in community. Factor in how our work ought to benefit and bless other people. In this way, the gospel calls us to, in our work, take responsibility, not just for our lives individually, but for how our work affects the people around us. It calls us to take responsibility for other people. Because the gospel reminds us that we no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer work for selfish ambition. We're no longer trapped in the unending pursuit of selfish ambitions and self-betterment. Rather, we're freed to live for others in the context of covenant family. All of this, on the other hand, is why freeloading is so anti-gospel. And freeloading is the specific sin that Paul is calling out in this verse in Timothy, that those who don't work for the benefit of their community and don't provide are worse off than an unbeliever. Because freeloading is why is it anti-gospel? Well, freeloading is what happens when we expect other people to provide for us rather than us serving other people. Freeloading means that we have not understood the gospel. We have not understood that we are called to serve other people rather than serve ourselves. Freeloading is to deny responsibility for others and therefore to act in a selfish way, which means that we have not comprehended the gospel. That's why as a church, we call every person to serve. Every person. There can be no freeloading in church. I find it odd, like, you know, I talk to some church friends and other churches, and maybe they're aiming for, we want 30% of our church serving. I kind of go, no. Anything less than 100% of the church serving is a failure. We need 100% serving. Why? Because there can be no freeloading in the church. We are called to serve other people. There can be no selfish ambition or selfish desire in the church. We are called to enact the gospel. Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So really practically, to summarize this principle that work is to serve other people. Number one, our work should not detract from our rootedness in community. Number two, our work should never be the place of ultimate fulfillment in our lives, but merely a place where we experience some fulfillment. Number three, we must ask ourselves, how does my work benefit my community, not just myself? And number four, generosity is a necessary requirement in order to be a spiritually mature worker. For if we are generous, it means that we are actually putting into practice the intersection of the blessing we receive at work financially and how it affects our community. The gospel transforms who we are serving in our work from ourselves to others. Personal gain is no longer the dominant pursuit, but our benefits to our family, community, and mission are of greater importance. However, there is one final thought that is really vital if we are to have a properly spiritually mature understanding of work. You see, we work to honor our imago Dei, the fact that we are creative like God. We work to glorify God in our attitudes. We work as unto the Lord. We work to serve our community. But ultimately, our work needs to contribute to the Great Commission. You see, what happens in the fall in Genesis 3 is that humanity chooses to work for themselves. We were designed to be co-laborers with God in his mission to the world in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what it means that we were created in his image, but we rejected it and we became cursed with toil as a result. The Great Commission, where Jesus commands us to go make disciples of all nations, is a reversal of the fall, in that it invites us to again co-labor with God. Our God is moving in this world to invite people to know himself, to be in relationship with himself. And we, through the Great Commission, have been invited to labor with God in that purpose. This is not an abstract calling. It is a specific calling on every believer to make disciples, that is, to introduce people to Jesus, to train them, to teach them to how to follow Jesus, and then eventually equip them to also make disciples themselves. Our ultimate work is found not in, and our ultimate fulfillment is not ultimately found in our work. It's found in co-laboring with God in the Great Commission. This is why a spiritually mature understanding of work requires one where we work having taken responsibility for the salvation of other people. We work hard to see people know Jesus. We work hard to communicate the gospel. We work hard day and night to see people experience a relationship with their God. 1 Thessalonians 2 says this, "For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So Paul was working at a job so that he could, he says here, preach the gospel to the church in Thessalonica. That's why as a church we call every believer to be in sort of vocational ministry. That is, where your work as a follower of Christ is to make disciples and to do that in conjunction with your job. There can be no specially called disciple makers. We're all disciple makers. We're all called to that work. Martin Luther, I paraphrase, he wrote, "Every person has the office of his calling." That is, the specific work to which God has called them. But all of us are called to the work of making disciples. I'll give you an example of how this might play out. Our church has this dream to see disciple making happen on every campus. Well, if we're going to reach every campus, it's going to require that we have the ability as a movement to be employable in all kinds of different fields and cities. We're praying about one day soon starting a new region, downtown Toronto. Well, if we want to be downtown Toronto, it means we need people that can afford to live downtown Toronto, which means they're going to need good jobs to be downtown Toronto, which means they're going to need to know how to work hard to be downtown Toronto. What if, as a church, we were to ask the question, how could I strategically get a job that would open up opportunities for me to share the gospel? Not just in my work, but allow me to build a life that is gospel-centered. It might mean that we do something like what Stephen Kessler did, where he intentionally worked a remote job so that he could move to Waterloo and be present in that region and start making disciples there. I have a friend, a good friend of a church that started in California. It's a big church now, and much like us, they desire to plant churches in university campuses. And they work with some of the best and the brightest coming out of schools like Berkeley and Caltech and other high-end, famous Californian universities. And what they've done is really beautiful. They have all these people that have gotten great jobs in the tech industry, and they're making lots of money, and they're highly employable. And then they said, what if we were to plant churches on the East Coast? And so in 1 year, they invited 400 people to go and get new jobs in new cities on the East Coast. They did this a number of years ago. They ended up moving, I think, just shy of 200 people to plant churches on the East Coast by strategically getting jobs in their field close to university campuses. Several years later, I think 3 years, they did that in 2018. They did that again last year in 2021, moved 400 people to new cities to strategically open up opportunities for the gospel. It was a wonderful, beautiful intersection of their work, their training, their skills in their fields, combined with a bigger calling to proclaim the gospel. And so you have all these people that are working full-time in every field you could imagine, that have moved to new cities, gotten new jobs, and planted dozens of churches. I pray that that would be the heart of our church, that we would see our work as beautiful and good, but see it as part of a bigger story that God is telling. A bigger story than just selfish ambition and self-betterment. A story of God inviting people to come to know himself. And in that, we would experience fruitfulness in our work, but also outside of it. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you for the tremendous talents and gifts that you have given our church. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see those talents and gifts not as to benefit us, but as to benefit your kingdom, to benefit our community, to benefit other people. Lord, I pray that you would free our church from selfish ambition to instead have ambition for your kingdom, other-oriented, salvation-oriented ambition. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining for Giving Sunday, and Peter Pan and the Gospel. We love you guys. Thanks for being with us this afternoon, and looking forward to seeing you very soon. Be blessed.